Thank you, everyone. I like the Gloria, 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 Gloria in Excelsis Deo there instead of just one long, oh. I figure since the righteous few are present this morning, well, you can count yourself on that number if you want, Larry, or not. I mean, it's entirely up to you. I've been pondering as I get ready for the last Sunday of the church year, strange sermon titled, well, What Comes Next? What's Next? And I thought to get us ready for that, I would read what happens next after the Christmas story. I mean, we all know the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph and the baby and angel choirs and crazy shepherds, and sometime next week or 2 years from next week, depending on one's understanding, the Magi finally show up, and there's a star, and there's animals, and there's a manger, and all that fun stuff. And as often happens to us, we get the Christmas story, and we forget that the baby Jesus does not remain a baby, that things happen. Stuff comes later. So I thought I'd read you from Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21. I know it says 22. Don't worry about that. Through verse 40. This is some of the things that happen next. For example, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Just as an aside, a pair of doves or two young pigeons are the provision the law makes for poor people. The normal offering would have been a lamb, either a goat or a sheep, but a lamb at these purification rites. But provision was made if you couldn't afford that, you could present for offering a couple of doves or a couple of pigeons. Mary and Joseph are poor folks. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. We heard about him earlier, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to call the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul also. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. Speculation on the Greek here, which is a little awkward. She's either 84 or 94 or older. So she's, by some of your standards, quite young, but by others, she's up there in years. From where I stand, she's old. Okay, you got that. All right. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Mary and Joseph had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. May God add his blessing to this reading from Luke chapter 2. All right, here's the deal. I'm going to say a prayer, and when I'm done with the prayer, you have to look more energetic for me. This will really matter later, trust me. So will you promise? Okay, good. I know it's been a long week. It's been a long month. Since the snow fell in the middle of November, you've been having a tough time. So we'll get there. Let's pray. Lord God, for your grace this day and for what you do for us, thank you. For your grace, for the amazing grace extended to us in the coming of your one and only Son. The grace extended to us in this extended season that we call Christmas. Lord, help us to think about, consider, what's next? What comes next on this journey? In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm one of those people, and as you are probably fully cognizant, I'm kind of on the strange side of things, but I'm one of those people, when I finish a book or when I see the end of a movie, the next thought that always runs through my mind is, well, what's next? You know, the couple finally meet and they kiss and they go off to get married and they live happily ever after. Well, what did that look like? I want to know what happily ever after looks like. When the world has finally been saved, we've managed to do whatever it is we're supposed to do, and now what? What's next? What happens in the story? One of the things I really like about J.R.R. Tolkien's stories, The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, is that when the big dramatic climax has happened, he always takes us back to the hobbits going home and resuming, after all that adventure, resuming their normal routine. Well, what's next? The Christmas story. What's next for Jesus? Jesus is born. He doesn't stay a baby. The baby Jesus doesn't stay the baby Jesus, no matter what your manger scene looks like. He does grow up. As according to the tradition, on the eighth day he's circumcised, as was the custom of that time. That was the day he would be named. So 8 days, the eighth day after Jesus was born, he would have been circumcised and named. There are other religious ceremonies. We note the firstborn male child has to be redeemed back from God, so there's an offering made, and Mary and Joseph take care of that. There is encounters with some old folks, Simeon and Anna. I love these folks. Simeon, can you imagine? He sees the baby and the first thought in his mind is, good, I can die now. That's what he says, right? Lord, now let your servant depart in peace is the older translation of that text. Are there things you're waiting for in your life? You say, now when I finally get to that place, when I finally have that experience, when that moment finally comes, I'm just going to say, okay, God, take me now. Or maybe not. In Simeon's case, this is what he's been waiting for. He said, I can die with a smile now. I've seen what I've been living to see. And Anna, however old Anna is, the prophet, she, again, sees the baby and has things to say. Matthew tells us after that they have to run off to Egypt because crazy King Herod's killing all the babies in Bethlehem. And so off across the desert they go, and then back to Nazareth from there, according to Matthew's form of the story. Madeleine L'Engle, one of the great writers of the last century, wrote a great little poem. If you've never seen this, it was written in 1969, but a great little poem called A Dance in the Desert. And it's about their flight to Egypt. Mary and Joseph and the baby's dancing with various creatures and critters and people as they go across. Take a look at that one, Madeleine L'Engle, A Dance in the Desert. Good stuff. And then nothing. Next thing we know, boy Jesus is now 12 years old. in that culture and society, by the way, he's now an adult. Surprise. You know any 12-year-old adults in your world? I'm just going to check this one out. Maybe you can see me later. It doesn't matter how mature or how emotionally mature he is. At 12, in his time and place, he's now considered an adult. And then, nothing. The next 18 years of Jesus' life, silent. Nothing. Next thing we know, he's 30 years old and beginning a public ministry. You ever think about what happens in the gaps? You ever spend any time going, what was Jesus' childhood like? What would Jesus at 15 look like? You don't think about the, I'm weird. I think about these things and I go, that must be fun. What happens in the gaps? One of the big struggles in Christian theology from the very beginning is that we have a hard time finding balance. We know from the Bible that Jesus is at the same time fully God and fully human at the same time, right? So he's a dual nature. And through history, Christians have either swung to one side or the other rather than standing in balance. So there are those eras of the church where Jesus' godness, the divinity of Jesus, is supreme, and we really not want to talk about his humanity. And there are other times when his humanity is all anybody wants to talk about, and we forget about this divine side. And of course, balance is in the middle, right? If we get out of balance on the God side, we start worrying about the gaps. What would an omnipotent 5-year-old look like? Yeah, I know. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Yeah. But if I'm not concerned about Jesus' humanity, but only about his divinity, then I'm gonna make up stuff. I'm gonna find some stories to tell. I'm gonna have, and these stories exist in some of the Gnostic Gospels where, you know, Jesus makes clay pigeons and breathes on them and they fly off. Or his father is working on a board in his carpentry shop and he cuts a board too short, but Jesus just reaches out and makes it longer, and he gets mad at a neighbor kid and he says, "You will surely die," and the kid drops dead. An omnipotent 5-year-old is a really dangerous thing. And Jesus' mother comes and says, "Now, Jesus, you know, you can't do that." So he brings the kid back to life, and the story goes on. When you're worried about this side of things, you have to figure out what a fully divine, fully omnipotent God at 5 years old might look like. And it's a scary picture when you start to unpack it. On the other hand, if we only worry about being out of balance on the human side, then we ignore what comes later, the miracles, the divinity, the things that only Jesus could do. What was next in the gaps of Jesus' life? What if there's nothing to report? I suspect from the gospel perspective, that's exactly right. That Jesus goes and lives a normal life for his time and place. The epistle to the Hebrews tells me that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin, which means to me that he has to know what it's like to be bored. That he has to know what it's like to go about routine, that he has to know what it's like to live in family, to live in community, to deal with the normal everyday things that you deal with and I deal with all the time, right? When your family gets together and all the adventures that have played out forever play out again, right? Everybody's got a crazy Uncle George that puts olives on his fingers and drinks too much. Come on, you got an Uncle George in your family. I know you do somewhere, because I know I do, and everybody I know does. Somebody that's sort of out there. What if you're the crazy, and maybe you are the crazy Uncle George, in which case, good for you. That the reason this stuff isn't recorded is because it's normal, it's mundane. It's boring. He went home and learned to obey his parents. Bible says so. He learned about life and community, about faith. He attended the synagogue and heard the Torah read and expounded week after week after week. Routine. You know, I mean, you could write this, Jesus. You know, this is Luke chapter 2:1. Jesus woke up today and went to school, where he paid attention and learned some things, and then he went home and helped his father around the workshop, and then helped his mother with chores, and then he went to bed, and he slept for 9 hours. And then Jesus got up, and he went to school today. I mean, it's not really very interesting reading after a while. You get the idea that stuff doesn't get written down because it's routine. It's mundane. It's normal. That's good for me to think about, that Jesus had a routine growing up, that his life, although in a different place and time, probably didn't look all that much different from your life growing up. There were things you did and things you were taught and things you learned and lessons that mom taught you and lessons that dad taught you. And sometimes they were the same lessons, which was really helpful and important for growing up. Hi, everybody. And then, the other thing I always wonder. I mean, eventually Jesus grows up and he lives out his calling. When did he know? When did Jesus know the purpose of his life? At what point in the journey is Jesus completely aware? He's got an inkling at 12, if you read that story. He knows he must be about his father's business and the whole question and answer thing that's going on. But at what point is he fully aware of his calling? And I might ask you, at what point were you aware? When did you wake up and go, I'm supposed to be a doctor or an accountant or a nurse or somebody who works with wood or a professor or a teacher? When did I wake up and realize my calling was to be a mother, to be a father, to be a brother and sister, to be a friend, to be a part of a church community? When did that moment come? When did you know that you were supposed to run a business or build things or make food or whatever it is that your vocation happens to be? And my guess is that for most of us, there came a moment of awareness. Sometimes we were quite young, although some of the things we dream about when we're young don't always translate into when we get older. When I was 7, 8 years old and all the other little boys in my class wanted to be firemen and police officers, I wanted to be the Channel 4 weatherman in Detroit because I just liked that guy and he was really, really funny. And I studied weather stuff while everybody else was doing important things, apparently. I was 17 when I realized I was called to preach. 21, that got affirmed. 20, and at 31, it got reaffirmed and sort of tacked in place forever. But that was my journey. You know, Jesus had to come to a moment of awareness of who he was in the fullest sense of what that means. Maybe it was at his baptism. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. We'll see. What's next? And what's next on your journey? What's next for me? Just sort of advance notice here. Starting next Sunday, I'm going to do a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, sort of the Old Testament now retranslated in New Testament terms. And we're going to play with that for a few weeks. I think that'll be helpful for us on our journey. What's next? Does anybody else get excited when you get to flip a calendar over? You know? Or hang a new one on the wall, as the case may be, right? 2014 is over. Oh, looky! You know, I get to put my Wedekind funeral home calendar up on the wall now, and or wherever we my wife and I send my parents a gift box for Christmas. I mean, they send us a big check. We send them a box with weird stuff in it. And we were at their favorite diner in Syracuse this week for breakfast, and the diner was giving away free calendars, so we put a free calendar from the Garden View Diner in their Christmas box this year. Be be excited. You get to put a new one up. It's time to start. One of the practices that I've had as I think about what's next and thinking about a new year, one of the practices I've had for years is I will take a lot of time this week in the next 3 or 4 days to take inventory, to take stock. I'm not really big on New Year's resolutions. I don't think they're all that helpful because, you know, we always make New Year's resolutions about things we don't really plan to do anyway. Come on, let's be honest. You know it. I know it. You know, they're the pipe dreams that we take. So I'm not really interested in that. What I am interested in is taking a long look at 2014. And for some of you, you're going to be really glad the numbers change, right? It's not been a good year for you. I know. 2014 has been a struggle for many of us. Others of you, you're going to say, man, I hate to turn the page. This has been a really, really good year for us. Right? So I'll take time this week to ask myself some questions. And I challenge you to do the same. Taking a look back at 2014. What went good? You know, even the darkest years have some bright spots in them, don't they? There were new members of the family. There were things that went really well. The snow stayed south of us. You know, if you're looking for just little things, what went well? And for your life and for your vocation and for your ministry and for your family, take a look and be honest. What went well? Because what went well, these are the things you want to carry into the new year. So far, so good. And then you got to flip the question. What didn't go so well? What didn't work? What failed? What went badly? And you want to note those things. Write them down. Because the negative things, the experiences of failure, the stuff that didn't go the way we intended and you know, went completely off the rails or crashed and burned or whatever it was that it did, that leaves sort of emotional baggage you don't really want to take into the next year, do you? You got some emotional baggage from the year you're dragging along, and you don't really want to carry that. So you want to unpack that. A friend of mine used to say that he thought the airlines had the right idea for baggage, right? You buy a ticket to Seattle, they send your bags to San Diego, and then send you a check. Now, if we could deal with our emotional baggage the same way, and I suspect we could, you make a choice. What are you going to drag with you into the new year? Isn't it time just to cut some of that stuff free and leave it on the doorstep of December 31st and not carry it forward? How have I changed? These are questions I always ask myself. What did I learn this year? And that's sometimes a little more difficult than others to get at. But you know, what did I learn? What were the experiences I had this year that I want to remember as I move forward? To take inventory, it's important. And then having done that, I look at the new calendar. What will I invest this life in this year as it comes? What's the plan? How will I live out the plan? What am I going to do about my spiritual life, my health, my relationships, our ministry together, my ministry in its broadest sense? What am I going to choose to engage in as I move forward? That's pretty different, isn't it, than a New Year's resolution. This year I want to, you know, lose a few pounds and go back to school and you know, stop yelling at my sister, whatever. I didn't mean to be that personal, but what's the plan? To take inventory, to think about what's next. You know, it isn't over till it's over. And while I'm breathing and while I'm alive, God has a plan and a purpose and a calling for this life. And the same applies to you. While you're breathing, while you're still alive, while you still are you, you're not done. That God has stuff intended for you, regardless of where you're living next year, regardless of right? What you're doing next year career-wise, regardless of those other pieces, God still intends to use you. What's next? The divine, the Holy Spirit, is resident in you. You don't have a fully dual nature. You're sort of mostly human with a little God mixed in. But, you know, that's what we have to deal with. But there is a claim and a calling and a plan and an intent for your life, for my life. And I want to be intentional about stepping into what God is calling me to be and to be about. My challenge to each of us as Christ followers is to be just as intentional and to move forward together. Okay? Now, I did this at 9 o'clock, so I'll do it again. Any questions? I said, I just haven't, 3.5 years, I just haven't trained this group yet. You know, they don't jump back at me at all. I'll say any questions, and then all of a sudden I hear chirp, chirp crickets in the background. Let's pray. Lord God, your grace is enough. Your love is sufficient. And you have plans for us on this journey. You have a claim and a call, a vocation that has been born in each of us. Give us grace, Lord, to consider and to plan and to intend. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.